Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, and when you get there, I am going to ask for you to stand one more time. I'm sorry to have you up and down, but Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse number 9, says, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Let us pray this morning. Lord God, we pray that you would add your blessings to the reading of your word. God, we understand even from this passage that apart from your Spirit's power, God, all of our human efforts are useless. And so, God, we pray that your Spirit would accompany this sermon and accompany your word, and that it would go forth and do what you have set for it to do. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. If you don't know this yet, let me remind you that tomorrow is 100 days until Christmas, and so I'm ready for it. With that in mind, it's probably time to start doing some shopping and getting ready. If I know Lauren, our tree will be up in a couple weeks, but anyhow, Christmas is coming, and this year, you know, I'm going to try to be a better gift buyer. And what I mean by that is I don't mean that I'm planning on spending any more money. It's not that we don't buy good gifts, but every year, Lauren and I, we are the worst gift buyers. And again, the problem is, it's not that we don't buy good gifts. The problem is, she and I never open any of the gifts we buy each other for Christmas on the actual Christmas day. Because what we end up doing is we end up telling each other what we got each other or giving it to each other prior to the day of Christmas. And I'll be honest with you, there's really no reason for it. I mean, it'd be December 12th, and we're sitting there in the living room watching TV, and I'm just like, hey, you want to know what I got you for Christmas? I mean, there's really no reason for it. So I'm going to try to do better, but I think the reason why we do that is because we're excited for the other one to have what we bought, right? It's a surprise, and part of the thrill of gift buying is seeing the other person amazed at what you give them. And so I hate waiting. I hate waiting to tell them. I hate waiting to give, but it would actually be better if I did. As I study this passage this week, I look at this passage, and I really can't imagine being told what the disciples are told here. Remember, The disciples are coming down with Jesus off the mountain, where they have just watched him be transfigured right before their eyes. They literally have witnessed one of the most glorious events any human being has ever witnessed. They saw the glory of Jesus Christ shine through the veil of his humanity for a brief moment. They saw two Old Testament saints in Moses and Elijah. They saw that cloud of glory they had only heard about in the Old Testament. They saw it as it engulfed them. They heard the Father speak from out of the cloud. I am sure they are ready to tell everybody about what they just saw. Can't you imagine them, the anticipation as they walk down the mountain? I can't wait to tell everybody about what we just saw. But as they head down the mountain, Jesus actually reveals to them, he doesn't want them to tell anyone what happened right now. Look at verse number 9. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And the question that I'm sure naturally flows from the disciples and for us in this moment is, why not, right? Why not? Why would Jesus want to keep this glorious thing that happened from anyone? Because this was an amazing thing, right? This was a glorious thing. But notice in verse 9, he's not telling them that they are not ever able to tell anyone about the vision they saw. He simply tells them, wait. Wait to tell. Don't tell anyone until I raise from the dead. By the way, there's a prophecy there. He will die, he will raise. And so there's an end date on this being able to tell, but the implication is that it would be expected for them to go and to tell after Jesus is raised from the dead, right? So he says, don't tell anyone until there's an end date. You are going to. And so it's not that they can't tell, it's that they can't tell right now. And so then the question becomes for me is, well, why wait, right? Why wait? Why do they have to wait to tell what happened on the mountain? And here's where we must understand that what happened at the transfiguration and what also didn't happen at the transfiguration. Right, what went on at the transfiguration is that these three disciples caught a glimpse of the glory of the Son of God. And what an amazing sight that must have been. But while this was an awesome event, the Mount of Transfiguration was not the completion of why the second person of the Trinity had entered into time as a human being. Right? The Transfiguration was not ultimately where Jesus completes and perfects the plan of God from before the foundation of the world. Now again, the Transfiguration is a glorious, glorious part of the story. I don't want to take anything from this, right? It was a watershed moment. I said that last week. It was an event that the disciples would want to tell everyone, and they would tell. But ultimately, there was work yet to be done for the full exaltation and glory of Christ to be revealed to the world. I believe Jesus desires them to wait to tell everyone about the transfiguration because of all that he must do through his death and resurrection is still yet to be done at this point. Right? So we know that after the resurrection, Jesus is going to send these disciples with the full story, right? The full story. The restraints are going to be taken off for them to go and tell all that they had seen and heard through him. But essentially here, Jesus just says, hey, wait. Wait until I die. And then 3 days later, I'm raised. Then you can go. Then you can proclaim the glory that you saw on the mountain and that you see in the resurrection. Then you can go be my witnesses of all that you've seen and heard. Then you can go and tell all that you see. But the transfiguration is only part of that glory. It's only part of the revelation of who Jesus is. And so I believe Jesus says, wait. He keeps them from telling anyone right now because he desires to give them the fullness of it. The fullness of the message, the fullness of the gospel, the fullness of his glory, and to take that message to the world. That's why they must wait. Now, we've been dealing with the question of why wait. But the disciples, they don't even ask that, actually. They actually have another question. Look at verse 10. And his disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Now, this is a good question in the context. Remember, they have just seen Elijah appear with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. I believe they know, the disciples are asking this question because they know Jesus is the Messiah. I believe that they are convinced in their own heart. They know, but they're trying to wrestle with the fact that they know Jesus is the Messiah and what the scribes of their day teach regarding what must first happen prior to the Messiah's entrance into the world. You see, the scribes are looking at the Old Testament scriptures and they are actually interpreting them at this time correctly. Let me show you this. Right, the prophecy is in Malachi chapter 4. And the scribes teach that before the day of the Lord, before the Messiah comes, Elijah must come. Malachi says this. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Malachi literally says, speaking on behalf of the Lord, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Now, that really is an easy prophecy to interpret. The proper order of things, according to the word of God, given through the prophet Malachi, is that prior to the Messiah coming, Elijah would come. And so the disciples, think about it, they've just seen Elijah on this mountain. Maybe they're wondering why he didn't stay. Why didn't Elijah stay and do what Malachi said he was going to do, right? If Jesus is the Messiah, then that makes sense. He was here, but now he's gone. Maybe this gives some insight as to why Peter wanted to build three tents for him. Maybe he assumed that they were staying. But Jesus is actually going to help us understand Malachi's prophecy here. Because in the next verses, Jesus explains that the scribes are correct in their interpretation of Malachi's prophecy. They get the order right. However, the problem is they have missed the fact that Elijah has actually already came. Look at verse 11 and 12. And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." And so Jesus here not only gives to them the correct interpretation of Malachi's prophecy, he also explains to them the true fulfillment of what Malachi actually prophesied. And as we'll see here in verse 13, the disciples will understand that clearly Jesus is referencing John the Baptist. Look at verse 13. "Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. But Jesus says that the scribes and Pharisees, they rejected John the Baptist." The Elijah of Malachi's prophecy, in other words, they rejected him. And just as John was rejected, so too the Messiah will be rejected. And so Jesus explains for them that they can understand, he explains this so they can understand they are actually living in the day of the Lord. They are living in the time that Malachi prophesied about. So again, let me just summarize this for just a moment, right? Don't lose me here. Let me summarize this for just a moment and draw a principle for us about interpretation of biblical prophecy. The scribes are interpreting the prophecy of Malachi strictly literal. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." And their argument is Malachi prophesied that Elijah was coming before the Messiah, but we haven't seen literal Elijah yet, and so Jesus can't be the Messiah. That's their argument. However, Jesus told them that John the Baptist was Elijah. In fact, Jesus has already revealed this to them. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus revealed this to them. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 13 and 14, it says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself," listen to that, "John himself is Elijah who is to come." So Jesus said, hey, everybody prophesied up until John, and if you are willing to accept it, John the Baptist is the one Malachi prophesied about. Now, here's the principle that we need to draw from this. And I think we have to understand this in order to understand prophecies in the Bible. Sometimes they're one for one. Sometimes they're literal, but sometimes they're not. Right? What we see in John the Baptist is that the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy is not always fulfilled in a strict, literal sense. Just take this for example. What Malachi prophesied was that Elijah would come. But what he was actually speaking of was an Elijah-like figure who then in the New Testament is defined as John the Baptist. And because the scribes were bent and determined on seeing a literal Elijah and not letting God, through his continued revelation, tell them what was meant by that, they missed Elijah and ultimately they missed the Messiah. And I make a big point about this because many Bible interpreters do the same thing today when they come to the Old Testament scriptures. Because they are committed to seeing some things fulfilled strictly literal, they miss what Jesus has already fulfilled in a better way. I want you to understand, church, that's literally the very error that the scribes commit here. I'll just remind you, what does Jesus say? Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the Father and of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." In other words, he has not left anything undone in Christ. He has given us all things. He has given us all in Christ. And then Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says, "For as many are the promises of God." What does that mean? For as many, that means all of them, every one of them. "For as many are the promises of God in him," talking about Christ, "they are yes." In other words, they are complete. They are fulfilled. They are in him. They are yes. Therefore, through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. In other words, we say, we agree. We say this is true. So when we come to Old Testament passages and New Testament passages, we must see all Scripture through the lens of Jesus Christ. Now, let's move on here. And at this point in the passage, there is a shift. You should know that. Right? They are coming down the mountain, and they're on this like mountaintop. They're coming off this mountaintop experience. It's like they walk straight into a valley, right? They walk straight into a hornet's nest, literally. And, well, not literally, but you know what I mean. But this is a low point. Look at verse 14. "When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic. He's epileptic. He's seizing, and he's very ill. And he falls into the fire and often into the water.'" So Jesus and his three disciples, Peter, James, and John, they're coming down the mountain, and there's this crowd that's gathered around the disciples. And from out of the crowd, there's a dad who comes to Jesus, and he's in desperate need. Desperate need. Right? His son is hurt. His son is hurting himself. His son is afflicted. His son is throwing himself in the fire, in the water. And it's revealed later that the problem is that his son is actually possessed by a demon. So this dad is desperate. Like any dad or mom would be with a son like that, they would be desperate. And I want you to see here this, the destructive nature of Satan's influence over a person's life. It's to hurt them. It's to destroy them. And so this father comes to Jesus and he pleads with him, right? He tells the Lord, I need mercy, Lord. Right? Have mercy on my son. His son is under the influence of a demon. He's falling into the fire. He's hurting. He's in the water. I'm sure the dad's had to save him on multiple occasions to get him to keep him from hurting himself, harming himself. And it's apparent that the demon actually wants to kill this young boy. And again, that's what Satan does, isn't it? He desires to destroy lives. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, says this: Satan's greatest aim and scope is to ruin and undo souls and to make them miserable in this world and in the world to come. That's his goal. This is why Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Satan here in Matthew chapter 17, he has his hooks in this young man's life. And his father is desperate. He's tried every avenue, I'm sure, of help and relief. And now he's brought him to Jesus. You know, I'm sure he's heard of others who've been healed, who've been helped. And so with that in mind, he brings his son full of hope, right? He comes to Jesus in hope, but in coming, he doesn't find Jesus. Jesus isn't there where he normally is with all his disciples. He's up on the mountain. But he does find the next best thing, right? He finds Jesus' disciples. The disciples have been known, by the way, to help in situations like this. Remember back in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus actually commissioned them and sent the disciples out with the authority and power to do something about the situation that this young man finds himself in. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, listen to what it says. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So this father has heard of them being able to do it. He comes to them in hope, for help. And looking at it closely, when you read verse 16, it almost reads like an accusation, doesn't it? Read verse 16 with me. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. It almost reads like an accusation, right? In fact, in Mark's account, he actually lays the accusation at Jesus' feet. He says he brought his son to Jesus, and his disciples couldn't cast them out. Listen to Mark chapter 9, verse 17 and 18. One of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought to you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, and he grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." The point being, I tried to come to you because I thought you could help me. But the men that you entrusted with your ministry were not able to help me. My son still this way. My son's still in this condition. Can't you feel the hopelessness of this father? They couldn't do it. The father probably already has in his mind, he's already probably concluded, there's no final help for my son. No mercy for his son. No grace for his son. Now, we're not sure what happened with the disciples and their attempts to try and help these men, right? It does appear that they tried, right? Maybe they had done what they had always done before, but this time their efforts were not successful. They went through whatever process they had gone through before, but nothing happens. Maybe all nine of them give it a shot, right? Hey, you take a shot at it. Well, didn't work. Next person. And you can imagine the desperation of the father as this happens, right? And you can also imagine, though, the moment they see Jesus approaching. Hey, someone says, there's Jesus. Perhaps his hopes rise once again as he looks at the Savior that he's heard so much about. Jesus is here now. And so what does he do? He leaves the nine disciples. He said, I've had enough of you guys. You can't help me. So he goes to the Savior, right? He goes to Jesus. And notice what Jesus says here, right? This man goes and he pleads before Jesus and he asks him for help. And I want you to see how does Jesus respond? Look at verse 17. And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? bring him here to me. What I want you to notice here is that Jesus doesn't immediately respond to the need of the man. We might expect him to say immediately, hey, yeah, bring him to me, quick. But actually, he begins this response with a rebuke of his own disciples. And the rebuke is aimed at the smallness of their faith. He calls them a faithless and twisted generation. Now, I want you to know, that's a rebuke Jesus has actually used before, but it wasn't used for the disciples. Who was it used for? It was used for Pharisees and scribes. And this is a harsh rebuke. You're faithless, he says. You don't believe, he says. You're a perverted generation, right? He looks at his disciples and he says this. And then he asks them the rhetorical question, how long am I going to be with you? And what I think he means by this is how long, I think what he means by this is he's been with them long enough for them to get it, right? He's God in the flesh. He's shown this to them. How many miracles have they seen? How many times have they seen his power shown forth and manifested right before their eyes? And the fact that they haven't figured it out yet, that it's faith in Christ and the power of God that must accomplish these things, it's got to be disconcerting to Jesus. But after all they've been through together, they're still unbelieving. He then adds, how long do I have to bear with this? How long do I got to put up with you guys? I think Jesus had higher expectations for the disciples. And we're not told here why the disciples had little faith. Maybe it was because Jesus wasn't with them, right? Jesus was on the mountain, the transfiguration. Maybe they're down in the valley and they're trying to do it and Jesus isn't with us, so they don't have the faith that they can actually do it. Maybe they doubted. Whatever the case, they're faithless and Jesus rebukes them for it. Now, let me take a moment of speculation here. I can't help but think that Peter, who was up with Jesus on the mountain of transfiguration, I can't think, as Jesus is rebuking these nine, I can't help but think that Peter was probably glad for once that he wasn't the target of Jesus' rebuke. Right? He's sitting back going, remember, I was with you on the mountain, Jesus. He's talking to you, faithless, perverted generation, you other nine, right? I just imagine Peter just standing behind, just thinking, whew, glad that wasn't me, right? But Jesus is disappointed with these men, right? You can see Jesus, just Peter looking, like standing behind Jesus, just kind of shaking his head at them, just look with a look of disdain. Maybe Peter and John are looking at each other going, hey, if we'd have been here, we'd have figured it out, right? Maybe. But the point here is that they have so much to learn. And the focus of this text is the disciples' faithlessness, right? Again, like if you read this text, the focus and the majority of the time and ink spilled here is talking about the faithlessness of the disciples. Sure, there's a highlight here where Jesus rebukes the demon and it comes out of him and the boy is healed, but Matthew just simply mentions that as happening just very matter-of-factly. Look at verse 18. Jesus rebuked him and the demon came out of him and the boy was cured at once. Don't miss the language there. It's the boy was healed instantly. It's effortless. Jesus walks out. He does what the disciples have been longing to do without success. He just comes up and boom, it's done. That's how verse 18 reads. There's no struggle. He just rebukes him. The demon came out of him and the boy was cured at once. And you got to imagine this bothers the disciples. It bothers the disciples, one, that Jesus is upset with them, but I think it legitimately bothers them that they aren't able to do what they were previously able to do. See, I believe they went into this with the expectation to be successful. They had done it before. Listen to what the disciples say in verse 19. They asked Jesus a question. The disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not drive it out? They come to Jesus and say, Jesus, why couldn't we do it? The implication is that they've done it before, right? Why not this one? And I don't think the disciples are ready for what Jesus is about to say. Listen to what Jesus says in verses 20 and 21. And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Jesus looks at his disciples, they want to know why. He says, it's your faith, or lack thereof. You weren't successful because you didn't believe. Now, let me tell you my opinion here. I believe in this moment that the disciples had begun to rely upon their own strength. They had been successful before, and I believe they had begun to rely upon their own strength. They had tried to cast out the demon and help this father out of their own power, which, by the way, they don't have any in and of themselves. I believe they become reliant upon themselves to the point that they had forgotten the source of their power. The disciples want to know why they couldn't get it done. Jesus says, because you're relying on yourself. Verse 21 says they didn't pray. This kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Jesus says, you didn't pray. Now, I'm not sure what they did. I'm not sure what their process was, but it says here they didn't pray. They went in their own strength, attempting to minister in their own strength. They went with no faith. And you say, how in the world does that happen? How do you go and try to cast out a demon without praying and without faith? That just seems like an exercise in faith, right? But in reality, faithlessness actually can be manifested in at least two different ways. The first is the obvious way, is just doubt and faithlessness, right? We all fight this. It can manifest itself, and we doubt his word, or we doubt that God is in control, we doubt that God is holding us, or we doubt that God is directing us, or we doubt that God is going to say he's going to do what he says he will do. But the problem there is that our faith is small, or that's non-existent. But the other way faithlessness is manifested is when we have faith in the wrong thing. Self-reliance. Self-reliance. Confidence, relying upon my own power. And that leads to prayerlessness because we think that we can actually accomplish what only God can do. And so we don't even bother to pray. Both of those responses are faithless responses. One says, the doubtful response says, I'm not so sure God can handle this. The other says, I got this. I don't need God. And if we're honest, I think we probably all tend towards that latter. I know from reading Scripture and studying Scripture that God's in control, right? I know that he's faithful to his word. I know that it's only through him that anything happens spiritually speaking. I know what the scriptures say, right? I know that the scriptures say, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build in vain, right? I know that the word of God says that, right? I know in my heart that in order for the work here at this church to be successful, that God must be in it. I know that. But if I'm honest, oftentimes I forget that. I forget to acknowledge that by praying and asking for God to do what only he can do. I want you to see something, church. It wasn't that the disciples didn't have the power of God in and with them to be able to cast the demon out of this little boy. It was that they didn't acknowledge that they needed God's power in order to do it. And sometimes it appears from here that God will withhold his blessing of something because we don't pray and we don't acknowledge our need for him to supply it. And Jesus says that's faithless. Now, listen to the blessing, though, of verse 20. The blessing of verse 20 is he says to them, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have the faith of a size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. Jesus says, if we will have faith, God will, even a little faith, God will supply the power to accomplish great things. Things too big for us. We have to acknowledge we need him. Not. I think we all agree. I want to be a man of great faith, right? I want to have large amounts of faith, right? I want to be the type of person that Jesus could say, like he said of the woman a few chapters ago, this woman has great faith, mega faith in the Greek. But here the point Jesus is making is that even the smallest of faith, because of the strength of what we put our faith in, it can be powerful. Thomas Brooks, he says this, even weak faith is true faith. As a spark of fire is true fire, and weak faith may lay a hold of a strong Christ. Can you imagine the disciples looking at each other after this comment? He's right. They look at each other. We didn't pray. I mean, this is worse than getting caught eating the chips and dip at the Mexican restaurant before we say the blessing, right? This is big stuff, right? They try to go toe to toe with a demon without praying, right? We tried all that, but we never prayed. We did all the right things, but we didn't pray, and therefore we were powerless. A few weeks ago, my weed eater broke over at my house, and I decided I was going to try to fix it myself, which that was a big, big ask. And anyhow, what happened was my bubble went out, and there may be a more technical term for it, but I went in the weed eater place and said I needed a bubble, and they handed me what I need, so I'm assuming it's the bubble. Anyhow, I take it home. I pull the weed eater completely apart. I replace the bubble and put everything in there, and I get it going, and y'all gonna look at me like I'm crazy, but I put all this thing together, and I try to crank this thing up, and I crank and crank and crank, and it doesn't work. So I pull it back apart. Maybe I forgot something. I watch the YouTube video again, put it all back together again, pull and pull and pull and pull and pull and pull, can't crank it up. I'm like, what in the world is going on? It needed gas. Here's my point. You can have everything in the right position. Everything can be right. You can be doing the right thing. But if you ain't got no power, if you ain't got no gas, it ain't going to work. If we don't pray, if the Lord doesn't supply the power, it doesn't matter how well we do things. We can be doing all the right things. Everything can be ordered and right. But if he doesn't empower it, it won't go. It won't run. Here they try, they literally try to go toe to toe with a demon without praying. I wonder how many things in our life have failed, or in our church life that have failed, that would have succeeded, had we not just simply stopped and prayed first. How many times have we operated within our own strength with things too big for us? And wondered why nothing happened. And this message is universally applicable to everyone. You may be looking at a situation in your life and it just seems too big, right? Maybe it's financial trouble or marriage trouble or kid trouble or family trouble or school trouble or trouble at work. We got troubles everywhere, right? Maybe you have a situation, you're just confused at what to do. You're struggling with direction. You've exhausted all your strength and effort and you seem to be at the end of your road. Let me just ask you a very simple question. This is not a very technical sermon, but just the question is this. Have you prayed about it? Have you asked the God of the universe to help you understand? To help direct you? I encourage you to look to the one who is omnipotent, who has all power. Look to him. Perhaps we're like the disciples. Perhaps I think another thing that we have to consider with this text is to consider our service and our ministry to the Lord, right? Again, we might be like the disciples where we've been relying upon our own strength and our own abilities, where we need to repent. We need to return to the Lord and his strength in order to be truly the kind of church that he desires us to be. A.W. Tozer says this, and man, this is a strong statement. Listen up here. A.W. Tozer says this, if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference. If the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we would do would go on and no one would know the difference. Man, what a strong statement. He's probably right. Why is that? Because we operate in our own strength. I don't want that to be the case with us. I want us to be a praying church, but I know that means I've got to be a praying pastor. If we're going to be a praying church, then it's got to be everybody praying together. I want us to be a church that relies on God and sees his power manifested in our midst through lives being changed and the kingdom being impacted. I do. I want us to be a church of faith. I want us to be a church that trusts God immensely. But I know that in order for that to happen, we all have to band together and pray. And I believe we can see God do what we never thought was possible. If we think about this passage, and all it took was for Christ to show up and do it, right? All it took was for him to show up and do it. I would suggest to you, the power was always there. It wasn't the fact that Jesus was on the mountain and they were in the valley. It was that they were in the valley and they had forgotten about their God. So maybe as we close today, we'll spend some time in prayer for our own lives. Let's pray now. I just want to just give you a second. Just kind of reflect upon this passage and reflect upon what we see the disciples here. Jesus called them out for is just prayerlessness, and maybe it's just take a moment and just repent, pray a prayer of confession and repentance over that prayerlessness. Then maybe take a moment and just spend some time and pray to the Lord about your need for him. Whatever you may have going on in your life, understand he says he'll never leave you or forsake you. But he does desire that his children call upon him in prayer. And so whatever you have going on right now, call upon him for that. Lord, I thank you for this passage. I thank you for your word. And God, I desperately need you. God, the Act says that it's in you that we live and move and have our being. God, the only reason the heart is beating in my chest is because you have permitted it to do so. God, forgive me for where I think and rely upon my own self, my own gifts, and my own strength, God, which there's no power in me. So God, I pray that you would forgive me of that. God, forgive us as a church as a whole for at times just going through the motions, and rather than prayerfully considering what we're doing and putting something together or putting something on without first going to you, recognizing that if anything spiritual, anything good is going to happen, you must supply that. And so, God, forgive us for that and help us to be a church that centers that everything that we do, God, that we would center our life upon you. God, the Puritan said that prayer was grabbing hold to you. God, I pray that we would grab hold to you more often. God, let us never let go. You tell us to pray without ceasing. God, there may be people here, God, who are anxious and worrisome and worryful about what's going on in the world or what's going on in their life in particular. God, you tell us to, you give us the holy alternative to that in your word, and that's to pray. And so, God, I pray that you would help us obey you. God, to repent of our self-reliance, repent of thinking that we could do it on our own, and help us to rely upon Christ, Christ alone. And thank you for your grace. Thank you for Christ. It's his name we pray. Amen. As we stand and we sing,